Well, thank you for coming. I know it's 4th of July weekend, and a lot of people are out traveling and camping, and I didn't pray it'd rain on them today because they didn't come to church. I didn't, I promise. But you guys came anyway, and I thank you for that. That's great, because I know it's kind of a big weekend for you. Just a couple things so I don't forget. We have a baptism in the river after the service. So when you get done, just don't take off. Come on down there. We'll sing a hymn, and then we're going to go in the river and baptize. And I heard the river is really warm this time of year. It's warmed up. I think 1 degree. It's 1 degree warmer than it was in December. But it's awesome. It's so great to see people really want to follow the Lord. And, we're doing a series of messages out of the book of 1 Peter. And so we're just going through the book. Hopefully this is going to work. Anybody back there, Mike? Oh, there we go. All right. So it's really the 30-year reflection of the Apostle Peter after his journey as a Christian. He lived a lot, and in Peter's life, you remember, he was the one that said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus looks at Peter, and most of us know a little bit about Peter's life, that Peter was not what you would say the picture of stability at the beginning. He was that guy that was always saying something or doing something or reacting. And yet Jesus listened to him. He said, "You are Peter. You're the little rock. You're the little stone. And upon this rock, the rock of your confession of who I am, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." He looked at Peter, and he could see that he was going to do something in his life. He was going to take this kind of impulsive, impetuous guy with lots of abilities, and he was going to work so deeply in his life and transform so significantly in his life that he'd become a rock. And then later on, when he wrote this book, even Peter says, "You too as living stones." That's God's plan for you, is that you become that kind of person, that kind of stable person that the people in your family, your kids and your grandkids and your friends, you're that guy, you're that lady, you're that one person, is that island of stability in a sea of chaos. And you think about when the Bible talks about what maturity, what it really means to live for Jesus. It's so different from what we hear in the pulpit so much, or what we hear on TV, or what we get the idea it's supposed to be. It's all this other stuff. But it's really, if you read between the lines, it's really saying it's a picture of stability, that, love. What is the fruit of the Spirit? Love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. What is all that? That's a picture of a... Wouldn't you like to hang out with somebody like that? You think about, is there anybody that is like that, even a little bit, that you wouldn't want to just say, "Oh, they're so great, they're so kind, they're so gentle, they have so much integrity, they can say no to themselves, they have self-control." But it's a hard place to get there. Okay, who came up here and messed with my banjo? Don't start giving me banjo jokes. I get a lot of grief over this. I was thinking about how hard this is for us, because we really want to go our own way. We really have this, and I was thinking about this old song. This is it's not really a banjo song, but that never stops me. But it kind of talks about how we can get the wrong idea about what it really means to live for God. So, "I was running from my master, tried out every new thing I could find. My life, it turned into a disaster. Without the Lord, I almost blew my mind. I was sitting in the front seat, trying really hard to be the driver, thinking I was making real good time, but always winding up the late arriver. But from now on, I'm sitting in the back seat, and I'm finding it's a very great relief. 'Cause now that I'm sitting in the back seat, I'm leaving all the driving to the chief. That's the hard part, right? So then you're trying to figure it all out, trying to be that person. That's what this next verse is about. I went barreling out full speed ahead, went running every stop sign that I seen, thinking I'd find the Lord a shortcut, but I found out he don't need no help from me. I was sitting in the front seat, trying really hard to be the driver, thinking I was making real good time, but always winding up the late arriver. But from now on, I'm sitting in the back seat, and I'm finding it's a very great relief. 'Cause now that I'm sitting in the back seat, I'm leaving all the driving to the chief. All right, there you go. So that's a hard thing for us. We somehow think we're going to fix ourselves. And even if you've grown up in church and you've heard a million sermons and tuned out most of them, what we were talking about, you know how you hear so much stuff, it's just easy to just kind of go, just turns into white noise. But, you know, if you haven't been looking around very much around you, you may not have noticed this, but have you noticed that it seems like our culture is in like total chaos? Have you noticed that? I mean, just when you think things can't get any weirder, they get weirder. I mean, way weirder. And you think, man, I was like confused enough. Now I'm like, you know, whoa, this is really confusing. And so, but I want you to know that the gospel, Christians have been dealing with chaotic culture from the very beginning. The world has been a mess for a long time. And throughout the history of the Christian church, of the gospel, you know, the church is, even right now, all over the world, is flourishing. Millions of people are coming to know Christ, even in the midst of cultures that are hostile to the gospel and chaotic to life. And that's because they had the Apostle Peter had a very specific way of dealing with life. Now, I don't know about you, the chaos around me is bad. But you know, I have a lot more problem with the chaos within me. You know what I'm talking about? My own inconsistencies, my own like, oh, I shouldn't do this, and then I find myself, you know, getting pulled in, and I shouldn't say this, and I find myself saying it, and you know, don't say it, the Holy Spirit saying right before I say it. And that chaos within us, and what Peter does is he begins to say, look, let's deal with this stormy sea of chaos, and let's bring you to a point of being stable, being that rock that can take that pounding, that you can be that, like I said, that island of stability. So what are some things that you can do? Well, if you're going to be stable in a culture of chaos for your family and for others and to live for God, the first thing is you've got to begin to think differently. This is really hard for us. And remember a few weeks ago when we talked about this, Peter talked about that you have a new identity. You have a new a whole new, you see, those early Christians, just like now, they came from different racial backgrounds and different religious backgrounds and different heritages and cultures, slaves and free and Jews and Greeks and this vast array of different types of national backgrounds and tribal groups. And but he says, it's all different now because of the gospel. Everything's different. You were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You have a new identity. You had not received mercy, but now you receive mercy. And so what he's saying to them is this: you need to think about yourself differently now. You see, the reason he's telling them this and he's telling us this is because we by nature tend to not do this. We tend to not consciously say, oh, I need to think of myself and who I am, my identity, differently. And here's what he says: Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. You know what he's saying here? He's saying you have to begin to think of yourself as an alien, as a foreigner in a distant land. You are a resident alien. The moment you give your life to Christ, you were once not a people, but now you are a people. You're the people of God. And you know what really troubles me as a Christian and as a pastor is I see a lot of you folks, I see a lot of Christians, both I see here and all over. I see them in the media, I see them in politics, and they are trying to immigrate to this world. They're trying to fit into this world. Try and be players primarily in the things of this world. Instead of seeing themselves as, oh, we have a different allegiance, we have a different culture, we have a different language, we are not of this world. This world is not my home. You remember that? They used to sing that. Nobody sings that anymore. You know, people are like trying to like, they want to change the song. I have a mansion down the street in the subdivision. I'm staying, baby. And they're building their little world up so they can protect it. It's not I have a mansion way out over the hilltop, you know, in heaven. It's hard to be different. It's hard to not fall into it. I mean, he says this. He goes on and he says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God on the day of visitation. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether the king or as the one in authority or governors sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. I mean, you see that there's such a different mentality he has about dealing with the world than we have. Do you know, it's an interesting study. You can do the research on your own. But did you know that reaching people for Christ from the beginning of the 20th century, so the turn of the century, until it died down a little bit, but then really resurfaced again in the 60s and 70s, even the 50s, millions and millions of people came to know Christ. Did you know that when the big downturn happened in American among churches? This is shocking. Shocked me because it totally went against my way of thinking. That the big downturn happened really in the late 70s and the early 80s. The second half of the 1970s to the early 80s of the last century. Doesn't that sound weird? And you know what they correlate it with? It's when Christians quit focusing on evangelism and started focusing on trying to change the government all the time. Now, I don't think that that's wrong, but the moment we began to shift our focus away from really seeing that our primary mission is to share the gospel, share the gospel, share the gospel, share the gospel, began to fantasize that somehow you're going to bring in the kingdom of God through an election, that was where things went downhill. And it's not recovered. I don't know how long we're going to have to keep learning the same lesson. That only Jesus can change things. 1 million, 10 million, 20 million people coming to know Jesus. Folks, you want to see things change, that'll change things. We have to think like a foreigner. You see that when you're immigrating, you're trying to find a fix within the system. And it's hard for us not to do this because we live in a culture, we live in a society that is obsessed with fitting in, with we're obsessed with attention, with being accepted, with being applauded, with people agreeing with us and promoting us. That's our whole society. I mean, look at the pop culture, all the reality TV. It's all about, I want to be the center of attention. As a matter of fact, I see people in ministry, I see people in Christian people all around. I see people that will sell their soul just to get a little bit of power and acceptance. This is not a new problem. You go back into the history of Christianity. You go back to Constantine, the 3rd century. You know, the early church, the church up until Constantine, was persecuted horrendously. But Constantine came along, and Constantine, by any stretch of the imagination, was, most of you would not consider him even slightly Christian, but he said he was Christian. Depends on whose book you're reading. But Constantine was a brilliant politician, and he wanted to unite his empire. The empire was divided. So Constantine had this kind of supposed conversion, and then he pulled all the Christians that had been persecuted together. He legalized Christianity, 325 AD, and he pulled all those pastors together that had the scars of into the summer palace, his summer palace, and all those old saints were walking by, all these gold shields, you know, and we're in the realm of power now. They've still got the scars of the persecution of Diocletian and all these other people, and they're being honored now, and that's very intoxicating stuff, isn't it? And all of a sudden, they were his guys, and from then on, we had the church-state union, Holy Roman Empire, and it stuck around for a long time. It co-opted the power of Christianity for many, many centuries. It happens all the time. I mean, you don't have to go very far back if you are a historian at all. Go back to right before Hitler took over Germany when he was running for office. He was democratically elected, I just want to remind you. And did you know who were the primary supporters of Adolf Hitler when he rose to power? The Evangelical Church of Germany. Because he was going to bring back family values and everything and restored the fatherland. And after Hitler was elected, he met with the evangelical leaders of the German Lutheran Church, and they, hundreds of them, they were all concerned about their pensions and everything. And Bonhoeffer rose up and he said, I'm not concerned about our pension, I'm concerned about the soul of the German people. And Hitler immediately picked up that all those other preachers that were establishment guys who had gotten a taste of power and access, they were not liking this young guy creating all of this stink. And you know, Hitler was a smart politician, and he looked at them and he said, "You leave it up to me, I'll take care of the soul of Germany." This is not a new problem, folks. We all know how this can happen. It's when we allow politics or the world or the system or opinions or whatever, you know, economy, whatever, to dictate our faith instead of our faith informing that. You understand? I'm not trying to be too out there with you, but I'm saying you are aliens and strangers. This world is not your home. You live here, but you have to guard against allowing yourself to be warped in your thinking. You know, it's not, America had its own problems. I mean, all of us struggle with it. I'm just trying to tell you. I mean, how is it that many, many good people love the Lord, good Christians, they read their Bible, but held for, you know, 100+ years a large part of the population of our country as property, as slaves? How is that justified? It's because you allow your economics and your political views to dictate your faith instead of your faith, your economics, and your political views. That's how it happens. We fought a war over it, if you don't remember. This happened in our missionary movement in America. I mean, native tribes were open to the gospel. The tribal people here were very open to the gospel very early. And yet what happened was Western missionaries went out and tried to basically convert their culture, tried to destroy their culture rather than share the gospel with them. That became the mission, is to deculturalize them instead of sharing the gospel. And the results were catastrophic. As a matter of fact, almost a total failure in trying to reach native people. Well, how did that happen? Because we fall in love with our own stuff, our own opinion, our own thinking, instead of thinking, you know what? This is not really what it's about. What it's about is this. It's about the gospel. That's what makes us the people of God. We're to be the prophetic voice. You know, the church is supposed to be the prophetic voice. And we're often silent when we should be speaking. And we are often speaking and shouting when we ought to be silent. We forget to think as aliens and strangers. You know, we're not really supposed to fit here. Did you know that? I mean, I don't think you have to really work on being weird. I mean, most Americans, what we do is we work on being weird enough to be cool, but not really different so fundamentally that we are known as God's people. You know, look, you know what the reality is? I hear this talk, you know, well, but you know, I don't want, as a Christian, I don't want to be at somebody's table. I don't want to be at some politician, or I don't want to place it at some politician's table. You know what happens when Christians get at the, and the church gets a seat at the politician's table? You know what always ends up happening? You end up on the menu. That's what ends up happening. You end up getting absorbed into their agenda. Instead of, I don't want an invitation. I want to show up uninvited and say, this is what the Lord says, folks. We're separate enough to still call people to account. We're not on the payroll. We are to think as strangers and resident aliens. Your allegiance is to be to Jesus. That's what Peter is saying. If you want to be stable in all these switch and shifts and upheavals and turns, you have to remember that. Your citizenship is in heaven. That's what Paul said. My citizenship is in heaven. And for this reason, I wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The world is not my home. This body is not my own. You know, it's a sin to really let ourselves be used by anybody but God. When we let the world of politics and money inform our faith instead of the other way around. And it's idolatry to think that some other entity or some other person can actually change the heart of a people or even an individual. Only God can really do that kind of work. That's a God thing. And your allegiance must be to Jesus and Jesus only. You know, it's not, the gospel is not Jesus plus socialism or Jesus plus capitalism or Jesus plus anything. As a matter of fact, I like that old verse out of the Psalms. It says, some men trust in chariots and some men trust in horses, but we trust in the Lord Jesus. You know what we ought to say now? Some men trust in elephants and some men trust in donkeys, but we trust in the living God, right? Our Democrats and Republicans. This is the way I hear people. I hear people talk more about politics than they do about the Lord. But Peter knew the one thing that was going to really shift everything was not going to be that stuff. As a matter of fact, they arrested Peter, you know, early on. He got arrested. You know what he got arrested for? He got arrested for talking about this. He kept talking about this crazy thing that this Jesus came and he died on the cross and you could be forgiven. And this Jesus rose from the dead and it doesn't matter what kind of problems you have, he's got the power to overcome it. And they called him in because all these people were coming to Christ. I mean, they were Pharisees and Sadducees. They were all against him. That was one thing they knew. These guys don't fit. And they summoned him, it says. I'll get there. I forget they're not doing it for me. There we go. It says, and when they had summoned them, this is Peter and John, they commanded them not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. And this comes from the Greek word shut up a no. Okay. Actually, they said, be quiet about Jesus or we are going to beat the tar a no out of you a no. Okay. That is not actually in the Greek, sorry. But they did beat him up, by the way. But it said, But here's what Peter said to them. I have no allegiance to you guys. I don't really care whether you Pharisees or Sadducees or you Sanhedrin people accept me or embrace me or if I'm one of your guys. Here's the deal. I'm independent. I'm a freelancer. Whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than God, you be the judge. I cannot stop speaking about what we've seen and heard. Amen? You know what he said? I know that this message about Jesus is the one message that is going to turn the world upside down. That's it. And it did. Matter of fact, that's what they said. That was their criticism when Paul started sharing that message. He said, these men have come and they've turned the world upside down. When's the last time anybody said that about Christians around here? Turned my life upside down. So if you think differently, you will lead. That will also lead to you acting differently. Your life will be different. As a matter of fact, that brings me to the second point. So think differently. Second thing Peter says is say no. You have to learn how to say no. Saying no, I know you say, well, that's so simple. No, simple is not the same as easy, right? It's really hard to say no sometimes. Listen to what he says. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers, that's you think, right? Think differently, to abstain from fleshly lusts. What does it mean to abstain? Anybody? It's not an option anymore. I'm abstaining. It's not like I'm abstaining until Friday. I'm abstaining till happy hour. I'm abstaining until the next opportunity. No, it's really approaching an area of your life as no longer an option. Okay, I want you to do something. I don't know how to do this without making you worse. Okay, close your eyes. I don't really want you to, I don't know how to do this right, but I'll try. I want you in your mind to think about, don't imagine it too much. Think about that one area that you're really tempted with. You got it? Just maybe it's your temper, or maybe it's some area of sin, maybe it's somebody you're struggling with. You got it? One guy said it was like a six-pack of beer. Maybe that's it for you. All right, look up here. Now, what he's saying here is, I want you to treat that lust, because that's all it is right now, because unless you run out of here in the next 5 minutes, which would be really awkward for you, that's all it is you just thinking about it. I know, that's going to keep you in your seats, isn't it? Some of you. But treat this thing that you just looked at as no longer an option. One of the reasons why a lot of people struggle way more with temptation than they ought to is because you hang it out there as an option. You leave a place for it in your life. He says, make no provision. Make no place for it. Make no provision for the flesh and the lust thereof. That's what the Bible says. You see, you know what? Here's the problem most of us have. You think this world is a playground, but it's a battleground. This is a battleground in your life. This is no playground. This isn't like fun time with Jesus. He said, I urge you as aliens and strangers, abstain from fleshly lust. Listen to what he says. Which wage war against your soul. It's a battlefield. It's a battleground, not a playground. You know, I was listening to my friend years ago. He called me. I love this guy. He's such one of my favorite people. But he called me from the hospital, and he was really, really sick. And he was a preacher, and so gifted, so talented. But he was really lonely and really struggling and had some, you know, hard things. I mean, we all have hard areas, right? But you know what? His drug of choice became food. And over a period of time, he gained 200 pounds. And Look, when you get that heavy, man, it is just, it's, don't be judgmental toward people who struggle with this, because it is really, really a hard battle to deal with. It kind of takes a life of its own. And then he became diabetic. And what was happening, what happened to him when he, before he called me, is he was driving his car and his blood, he was taking medication, his blood sugar got off, and he went into kind of like a diabetic coma, and he just rolled to a stop sign in his car, his Cadillac. And here's this big guy, he's just sitting there for an hour with the car running. Just, they had to haul him out. And he called me, and he were talking, and he's one of my most favorite people. I really respected him, but he really struggled in this area. And he said, the one thing I've always asked God not to let happen is, don't let me lose my mind. Because he had lost his mind. He didn't even know where he was. He was babbling, you know. He did die. Eventually, I did his funeral. He loved God. And yet, you know what? I wondered if this one area, just this one area of his life, it wasn't everything, but he just let this one area, this one lust, take over his life, and it killed him. It wrecked his, he died way, he died at 45. I had another friend who was super talented. So gifted. I mean, no way. I mean, you know how people, that there's just like them and then there's everybody else. They're so good. And like, I'm playing the guitar, everything I'm playing sounds like, you know, Chopsticks or Louie Louie, you know. And they're and they're just awesome. But they were so, they became the lust for attention and applause. And so it began to take over their life. This good thing became a bad thing because they loved this recognition. They lusted for recognition, and they become envious and jealous, and it destroyed all their relationships. It crushed them. They became a different person. And I wondered, is lust for fame destroying his life, destroying his person? I was listening to a relative. You know how you get in these sideways conversations with one of my family members? And they were talking, and it was kind of, they were talking about a whole bunch of people that we all knew, and kind of in an unguarded moment, and talking about all of them and evaluating everybody based on how much money they had. And the conversation spun around, and they're talking about this and talking about that. And in the end, it always came out, or this usually always comes out, is there were the winners, and there were the losers. The losers were obviously the ones that were not as wealthy. And of course, I'm sitting there in this conversation going like this, I'm melting, you know, like I'm just sinking down because I'm obviously not in the in the win column, you know. And I made the covert overt. I said, well, where does that put me? Awkward silence. I mean, I didn't care, but I thought, here's my friend, my family member, who I really think is an excellent person. And yet, their lust for money and for wealth and the kind of power it gave them, I wondered, is this twisting them? I began to see this lust for it was twisting them into a creature I didn't even recognize anymore. I grew up with them. I didn't even recognize them. I go to the jail, you know, and I was sitting talking to this lady, and she was in jail for drugs, addiction. Addiction's complicated. And I'm talking to her, and I'm saying, man, you know, this is a couple times we visited, and she's strung out, and she's, you know, I mean, jail does work as a rehab, I guess. Not really. I mean, it does dry out. So she was dried out, been there a couple, like a month. And I said, look, you've just got to make a decision in your life that this is not okay. You can't do this. You've got to just, it's not an option anymore. I'm giving her this talk. You got to learn to say no. You've got to practice saying no. And she says, well, you're probably right about the meth. But, you know, I figure after about 6 months, I should be okay with drinking a half rack. I'm just like, no, you know, you can get addicted to Tic Tacs. That's what I told her. I said, it's bad for your blood sugar, but it'd probably keep you out of jail. But anyway, I said, it doesn't matter. You can't do this. You can't do it. You can't, I don't even want you to, you know, I mean, water's okay. But see, she kept holding out this idea that she's going to get it wired. She's going to be that person that can handle it. Lady told me she was having this dream every night, and she said she was dreaming about this friend of hers she was really angry at, and it really hurt her. I mean, she really had hurt her. It was terrible. She said, I keep having this dream about her that she's little, a little bit smaller than a Barbie doll, and I get her in my hand and I rip her head off and I crush her all up. And this is like a really sweet little girl, lady, like not a big person. She's not going to do this. She's not like an MMA gal, you know, like, you know, she's like, she's got this dream going on. And I said, well, do you squish her like a bug? I mean, I was trying to like, it was tense, you know. And she said this. She said, no, not like a bug, like a kitten. And I'm sitting there and this is what I did mentally. She wasn't going to do it. She's not that kind of person. She really isn't. She's just having this dream. But I started wondering. I said, is her lust for revenge, to get even, to somehow get redress, turning her into a faithless, sarcastic mutant of her formerly loving self? It was. She was losing her soul. You see, the soul, when the Bible uses the word soul, in this context, it's talking about your personality is being warped and twisted by some lust. It wages war against the soul. That's why he said, you know, in chapter 2, verse 1, put aside all malice, anything you're angry about, or any anger that's inflicting harm in word or deed, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all slander. These things got to go. He says, all of it. No room, no exceptions, no option. This young guy, I mean, obviously I hadn't even mentioned the kind of, where we usually associate lust with sexual temptation. You know, when I meet guys, I mean, this young guy comes in and exposed to porn. Guess what? First time, this is a shocker. First time he's exposed to porn, 15 years old, he got a smartphone. Boom. I'm talking to him. He's a good guy. But gradually it was warping him and wrapping his life, wrapping up his thinking. And I was wondering, I said, I wonder, was lust for sex just beginning to completely control his whole life, twist him into something he wasn't when I had formerly known him? You know, lust means a desire for something forbidden, or a desire to meet a need, maybe a legitimate need, in a forbidden way, in a forbidden time. You know, let me ask something. Do you like being told no? Do you like being told no? Somebody said no. One little honest kid there. Yeah. God bless you, honey. Don't learn from these people around you. But I don't like to be told no either. But you know what we like less than being told no? No. One thing we like less than being told no, because we never do it, almost never, is telling ourselves no. You know what? If you can't tell yourself no, probably nobody's going to tell you no. That's what self-control is. It's a fruit of the Spirit, the ability to say no to yourself. You know what? Abstain from fleshly lust means give it no chance. Make no place for it. Give it no option. Because it wages war against your soul, against who you really are, who God really intended you to be, the amazing being that God created you to be. And you know what happens? It's a war. And you know what wars do? It's a war that leaves wreckage. burned out buildings and crushed marriages and destroyed families and casualties and collateral damage and ruined reputations and ruined health. It's terrible. It's a real war. It has real consequences. It's not some joke. You listen, you see. You maybe don't see it in your own life, but I see the casualties, even from my own life, even the dumb things I say and do, there is a cost. You can't walk it back. You can't get it back. You can be forgiven, but you can't get it back. You can't unring the bell. And so you have to learn how to say no. With God's grace and with His power, you learn to say no, to learn to live with limits. You know, trying to live without limits is one of the parts of the original sin, you know. God, you can't tell us we can't eat of this tree. So how do you be stable? Yes, you have to think differently. You have to say no, but you also have to learn this. I don't want it to all be negative. You need to see this. You need to live beautifully. I love this idea. I'm almost done, folks, so I know that I can be long-winded, but listen, you have to learn to live beautifully. Look at this verse. He says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, I put that word kalos or kylos in there, I'll explain in a minute, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. The word excellent, the Greek word for excellent and for good means, I don't usually use this, but the word kylos means beautiful. Let your life be beautiful. Let your life be so beautiful that people see your life and your relationships and your family, and they listen to you and they think, that's just beautiful. You know, there's three things I really like, okay? I like baseball, and I like sunshine, and I like my friends and their kids. And so we're doing these Wednesday night events. So we did this, Scott and I were talking about it, down at the Little League Park, which if you're a big guy and you go to the Little League Park, you can feel like a major leaguer. Because, you know, you can bunt it out of the park. So we all got down there and we had a field for the kids and we had a field for the youth and adults and we had a field for the preschoolers. And the preschoolers had no idea. They were having fun, though. They were running the wrong direction. You were running them, right? Yeah. I saw you, but you need to tell those kids that when you hit the ball, you don't run to the pitcher's mound, okay? I just wanted to... You didn't care, did you? It was all good. Anyway, but we were all down there in the sun, you know, down at the ball fields here, the sun in the evening is really orange and it comes across that flat plain and it's beautiful and it's warm and bright. And we had hot dogs, of course, because that's like, would be heresy if you did baseball without hot dogs, right? Yeah, there you go. And so we're down there and we had a lot of people and we had a big game. And even though I do want to say, Trishiana called me, she was umping, and called me out looking twice. And I just want to say, Trishiana, I thought I deserved a clergy discount in that case, but you went all justice on me and everything, you know, instead of mercy. I don't know, just remember, I'm going to give you that verse, mercy triumphs over justice, just want to tell you that. Called me out looking twice, but I didn't care. We had fun, and you know what, it was beautiful, wasn't it? If you were there, it was just a beautiful time, laughing, playing, enjoying each other. Danny shared a nice time in the scripture, and it was just, I don't know, the whole thing for me was really emotional. It was like just a beautiful, you know, God, that might not be your thing. It might be something else. It might be music or something else. We're having a concert on Wednesday at the park, so come for that. I'll plug this. It's a pie thing, right, Scott? So bring pie, suggested would be the small blackberries. That's just a tip. You could bring those. A lady actually brought me a pie, Scott, yesterday. And if I had the authority, she would go to heaven. Okay, I don't, but only Jesus can do that. But if I could, I'd have sent her to heaven. But not immediately, but... unscripted remarks get me in trouble, but you know, there's lots of beautiful things. You know, God wants our life as individuals, our families, our life together as a church. He wants it to be beautiful. He wants it to be so beautiful. That people see it. He wants a beautiful life in word or song or poetry, the poetry of life, in the way you love each other, the way you serve each other, in the way you sacrifice for each other, the way you just hunker down and grind it out because it's hard, even when it's hard, it's beautiful. That you do that and you amaze the unbelievers. Because you notice what he says? You live among them. You're not all, get out of here, you unbelievers. You're living among them. You're the salt out of the salt shaker. You're the light of the world. And you live such beautiful lives that all the lies and all the misrepresentation and all the slander said about us and about Christ just become laughable. That you let your light so shine among men that they see your beautiful works and they glorify your Father which is in heaven. Well, one last thing, and this is the hard one. This is the hard one. This is where crunch time is. You have to submit now. Not later. Submit now. Listen what he says. Now, I'm going to talk more about submission next week, but about the whole idea of submission as a part of our life. But submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether the king as to one who is in authority. By the way, I just want to tell you that he was saying, as much as you can, you need to live a life of submission, to learn how to submit to one another and to God, but do it for God. When you're submitting to the authorities around you, you do it for as unto the Lord. Who are the, you know, and it didn't mean, it doesn't mean the people around you have to be perfect. They don't even necessarily when we talk about this with civil leadership, you know, who was the king during Peter's day? Nero. You know anything about Nero? You think your politicians are bad. And this guy burned Rome and fiddled. And then he blamed it on the Christians. And yet he's saying, as much as you can, get along. You know, submission is the hardest thing we do. It's hard for us. And yet, you know, in a marriage, husbands and wives submitting to one another, submit to one another in the fear of Christ. That's the first step. As a matter of fact, that's something we all have to do for each other. Submitting to the leaders that are around us. Submitting to God. As a matter of fact, the first step of faith, you know, people talk about being saved or whatever. The first step of faith is always a step of surrender. It means you give up control. You give up the right to be God. It's not, listen, you know, Jesus, I want you to, buy a little gas, and you can give directions occasionally if I need it, but otherwise I'm driving. That is not Christianity. It starts out with you letting Jesus get in the front seat. It's when you bend your knee to him as your God and your ruler. That's when, and you're trusting him that he died for you and he rose from the dead. But because you love me so much, you deserve to run my life. I want you to be in charge. So let me ask you a question. I'm just about done. I'm just that close. Are you willing to submit for the Lord's sake to whatever he says? Are you willing to submit for the Lord's sake to whatever he says, whatever he shows you to do? And ask yourself this question. I know you've been in church. You got it all memorized. You got like little plaques and stuff. But ask this question. Have you ever surrendered everything you know about yourself to everything you know about him? I don't care whether you're 8 years old or whatever. Everything you know about yourself, your fears, your worries, your sins, your guilt, your plans, your dreams, your temptations, your money, your schedule, everything you know about yourself. To everything you know about him. Now, this is an ongoing thing, but have you ever started there? Have you ever done that? Because if you have not done that, you are a lot of things, but you're not his yet. See, the only way to end the chaos around your life is to stop the chaos in your life. And the only way the chaos is going to stop within your life is when he becomes king. Jesus has to be Lord. And for some of you, that's true. You've already done that a long time ago, but you've drifted, and it's easy to drift, believe me. But you need to come back to that. I need to start right here, surrendering everything I know about myself to everything I know about him. I need to re-recognize it all over again. And you need to look and be honest and see that lust has taken the beauty out of your life. It's taken the beauty out of your marriage. It's taken the beauty out of your family, it's taken the beauty, the luster, the song out of your heart. You know, it's interesting. I read about a Native American group of elders in one Native American tribe, and they said the way they evaluated depression is they started with a couple questions. They said, when did you stop singing? And when did you stop dancing? And let me ask you a question. When did you stop singing and when did you stop dancing? Has lust, and then the devil lies and says, if you just do this, then you'll really be happy. If you make happiness the lust of your life, you'll almost never be happy. If you make living for Jesus the focus of your life, happiness becomes a byproduct. I always say, 50-50. Happiness comes and goes. But beauty stays. You have to be willing to say, the war has destroyed a lot of my life and I want to stop it. You know the great thing about the Lord? He can bring beauty out of ashes. Man, you say, man, my life's messed up. I've been blowing it, man. It's too late. I've gone too far. No, God can bring beauty out of ashes. You just have to be willing to change the way you think. Start thinking like, stop trying to think like you belong here, that you're an alien, and say no to your lust and start saying yes to God and then submit to God. Submit therefore to God and resist the devil and he'll flee from you. He says, draw near to God right now and he'll draw near to you. And then live beautifully. It's a byproduct. Live beautifully. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you can make beautiful things even out of our messes, out of us, our messed up lives. We asked you to speak to us personally about something, and you have. And now, Lord, we don't want to walk out of here like we saw ourselves and saw your greatness and your glory, and we just walked away as though it was nothing. We want to respond to you. Lord, we want this to be that terminal moment where we encounter you in a way that we are not the same. So we pray you would help us respond in this time exactly like you want us to. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like you to take this little card. It's a card here. If you trust me, you could put your name on it. And I'll tell you what we do with these cards. We meet. We don't spread them around. We take these cards and we meet as a staff and we pray about every single need. And we will respond to you if there's some way we can help you. If you give us a way to respond, especially phone or email or address. And you might want information about the church or something else, comment. But there are some next steps that you can make to this specific message that we'll pray for you about. One is, pray I'll change my thinking about my home, my allegiance, and live as an alien. That you would change the way you think. And that's important. You would change how you think. You know what repentance is? It's a changing of your thinking. You change how you see your sin and yourself, and you turn from that, and you change the way you think about God, that, yeah, you're on my side, and that results in a change of direction, a change of heart, and a change of direction. Secondly, you say, pray I'll stop making excuses and stop giving and stop giving into lust. You just, you're making excuses. You know, if she did this or he did this, or if the world was perfect, or if the pastors did this, or if blah, blah, blah. You know, look, there's never going to be a perfect time to live for God. There's probably never going to be an easy time. But it's worth it. And then, I want to surrender everything I know about me to everything I know about God. That, for you, if you've never done that, you need to do that today. He says, turn to the Lord and you shall be saved. You turn to the Lord. He is Lord. You trust Him. He will forgive you. He will empower you. You turn to Him. Surrender everything you know about yourself to everything you know about Him. If you've already done that, but you've drifted, you've been drifting, you've been on a long drift. You see it today. All of a sudden, you're a long ways from shore, and you said, wow, how did I get this far out? It can happen. You surrender to Him. It won't be long. He'll come get you. And then lastly, pray I can live beautifully for God's glory. Man, folks, I look around here and I see so much. I mean, even when you guys aren't looking that good, you're still beautiful. Think about what would happen if you had the beauty of holiness about your life. The beauty of holiness. Man, when's the last time that's shown up? When's the last time somebody said, without you asking for it, I wish I could be like you. I wish I had a walk with God like you.